Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. This is God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word once more and we ask that you would speak, for we are listening. Father, give us a willing heart, give us a listening ear, and strengthen our lives for holy obedience. That, Lord, turning away from ourself, we would turn to you, that we would do all that you have commanded us to do, and Father, that we would do so with great humility, understanding that you are at work in us. Dear God, help us now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. A quick review as we get started once more in this letter. Paul writes this letter from a state of imprisonment in Rome. He's not behind bars as we would have it here in our modern day in the United States. People go to an actual prison, right, and they have, you know, kind of jumpers on, you know, orange jumpsuit on, and they have food, and they have limited rights and visitation and all that. What Paul faces in Rome is a kind of house arrest. So he has a little bit of movement, a little bit of freedom. He's able to write letters. He's able to visit and go to marketplace. But there's always a centurion with him. There's always a Roman guard with him. And Paul says that we are not to be saddened for him as he writes to the church in Philippi, which is found 1,000 miles away. It's a distant colony, like Hawaii would be a distant state, yet part of the United States. And that's what Philippi is. And he writes to the church in Philippi that they not be sad, but that they would rejoice with him. Why? Because what has happened, he says in chapter 1, verse 12, has really served to advance the gospel. As he has a guard with him day by day, and those guards rotate every few hours in their shifts, he's able to speak to those guards of the gospel, such that the entire praetorium, the entire imperial guard has been evangelized. The imperial guard is kind of like the Secret Service. They control access to the president, right? And this is an elite military unit. And Paul says, because I've been imprisoned, I've been chained, as it were, to these guards. And in doing so, I've been able to get to know them. I've been able to talk with them. I've been able to share the gospel with them. So that although from the outside, from an objective perspective, it might look like I'm imprisoned and I'm wallowing in my pity and in my state here, my lowly state, you shouldn't be saddened for me, because what's happening is advancing the gospel. And we noted months ago when we were looking at these passages from Philippians chapter 1 that indeed the gospel has advanced, and that this is a cause for rejoicing. It's a cause for confidence. It's a cause to be hopeful. And then we notice in chapter 2 that Paul begins to deal with some of the issues in Philippi, the issues of disunity, the issues of division in the church. And he says, what is it that's going to ground the church in Philippi? What is it that's going to help you understand the call of the Christian church to love? Not just to love the world with the gospel, that's certainly true, but to love one another. You who are next to each other, shoulder to shoulder, seeing each other every day, every week. You who perhaps know how to push each other's buttons. What is it that's going to frame and ground your life? Well, that's why he goes on to talk about in verse 5 of chapter 2, all the way to verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was God, humbled himself, and he took on human flesh for us, for you, for your salvation. And this is the kind of mindset we ought to have. doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, and always looking out for the interests not only of ourselves, we are to do that, of course, but also for the interests of others. And in his state of obedience, he came down, in his obedience, he came down as a man in the state of humiliation, and God raised him from the dead and raised him to the state of exaltation. And those really are the two states of Jesus, the state of humiliation, the state of exaltation. So that now Jesus is king. Jesus rules over all things on high, and all things will bow their knee and confess his lordship on the last day. And so, that's by way of review. All of that being true, now we come to our two verses here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here we're told what the Christian life is to be about in summary fashion. It is to be a life of working out our salvation, knowing that as we work, God is at work in us. That's why we're able to get to work. We're able not to get to work in our 9-to-5 jobs. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about obedience. We're able to obey because God is not just with us. That's true. He is Emmanuel. But God is in us. God is working in us, in you, his obedience. So you never ought to think that God has abandoned you to the Christian life. You know, he tells you to obey. He tells you to do all of these things. And now he kind of winds you up and lets you go on your own way. Right? And you have to figure this out on your own. No, this is nonsense. God tells us he is at work in us. God changes our wills and gives us obedience. And this, beloved, is our very life. This is our motivation. This is our hope. This is what gets us up in the morning. This is what allows us to run the race with endurance. This is what allows us to say yes to God's will and no to your will, to our will. Notice, before we look at these two verses, look at what he says at the very beginning of verse 12. My beloved, we can easily overlook that and skip that phrase, my beloved. But that's really what frames the two verses. The Philippians are beloved. They are well loved by God. And that's something you need to understand before you look at the exhortations of Scripture, before you look at what God commands you to do, right? He commands you to do a lot of things. But he commands you, he exhorts you, he encourages you, he gives you his revelation. Why? Because you are beloved. Because, not because Paul is spiteful. That's not why he writes. It's not because God is hateful. That's not why he gives his revelation. God speaks his revelation. God commands obedience because he loves you. Because obedience is the way of love to God. And it's the way of life, the way that keeps us from falling off the deep end and destroying our lives and making shipwreck of our lives. And this is something that we can easily, again, overlook, but it's important to underline as we begin looking at these verses. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel." Paul loves the Philippian church. That's why he gives them instruction from God himself. That's why he writes a letter exhorting them, encouraging them, rebuking them, warning them. He says in verse 8, "I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So why is it that God is speaking this word to you? Why is it that the pastor might come and bring something to your attention, or the elders in training maybe give a rebuke after hearing about something? Because God loves you. Because we love you. How does God care and love his church? In many ways, but part of that is through exhortations. And here we're going to find a number of exhortations in coming weeks. And why is it? Why is it that these are here? I thought God loved me. I thought God said I could do whatever I want in my life. No, he hasn't. God loves you, and that's why he exhorts you. That's why he trains you in his obedience and how to live. We wouldn't let our children, because we love them, let them do whatever they want. Heaven forbid, right? Yeah, go out and play in the street. It doesn't matter if trucks are going to come and, you know, if this is a busy street or whatnot. No, we'd say, hey, you could play here, but not there. You can do this, but not that, right? Et cetera, et cetera. So God with his church, because we are beloved of God. So what does God call us to do? The first point, what does God call us to do? Verse 12 tells us, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. The new life in Christ Jesus is a life of work and obedience. Paul says, as you have obeyed, so now obey. That's what work out your salvation means. You have obeyed when I was there. You have obeyed when I wasn't there. So now continue to obey even more so. Beloved, the reason God sent his son to die for you and your sins and take upon himself your judgment that you deserved was so that you would love God. And in obeying God, in obeying his word, you would enjoy communion with God forever. Now we need to clarify something here as we unpack this verse, verse 12. God calls you to work the works of obedience. But we can easily mistake verse 12 for something it's not. Verse 12 is not talking about how we earn salvation. We can't earn salvation, beloved. We can't work enough good works to merit God's forgiveness. This is the clear teaching of God's word. Romans 3, Galatians 2, all throughout Ephesians 2 as well. Right? This verse is talking about those who are in Jesus Christ, those who are saved, right? How are now we to respond to the salvation that is given to us by God in Christ? So in other words, what Christ calls us to do, obey, is not the cause of salvation, but is the consequence of salvation. It doesn't come before forgiveness. It comes after being forgiven. Look at another passage, which is a parallel passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. It says there, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. It's not you who have earned salvation. It's not you who have, you know, compiled this amazing resume of obedience and good works to God and how your faith is so strong, et cetera, et cetera. And now you take that to God and you can impress God somehow with your resume of obedience, right? And God's like, oh, that's pretty good. I guess I'll save you. I guess you're a prime candidate for my forgiveness. No, Paul says, none of us has been saved that way. It's an impossibility. You cannot earn God's salvation. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, so that someone can't say, well, I earned salvation the first round it was given, right? I was intelligent, I was smart, I was humble enough that I recognized Christ as Savior and I came to him. No, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But notice what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus, not because we had good works, but notice what it says, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we couldn't earn salvation. Salvation is not a result of good works that we've done, right? It's all by God's grace, and that is received only by faith, We have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to trust that He died for me, that He was raised for me. And as we are saved, as God changes us, now what does He change us for? For verse 10, to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. So, not by works, right? Salvation is not by works, but salvation is for good works. We're not justified by works, but by grace, but we've been justified by God's grace for good works. In other words, now that you're in Christ Jesus, you can't say, well, I'm good. I'm in the kingdom, right? I've been baptized. I go to church. I have nothing else to do. I'm just going to coast. Jesus did it all. Amen and amen, right? And I'm just going to sit at ease here in Zion, and I'm just going to take it easy, and I'm just going to live my life, my best life now, because Jesus did it all. I got nothing to do. No, beloved, God's grace does not destroy obedience, but it creates obedience, and it brings you into union with Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? Well, back to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is the one who obeyed, verse 5 through 11. He's the one who obeyed. He's the one who became a servant. He was God. Jesus is God, but He became a servant, a lowly servant for you, for me. And salvation is nothing less than being united to the one who is God, but a servant. A lowly, lowly servant who obeys the Father. Such that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. And that is the call of the Christian life. Christ obeyed, and now those in Jesus Christ who have been saved are called to obey God. The life of Christ and the life of the Christian are the same life. The life of obedience. The life of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's a caricature even among the Reformed, right? So this is something that, you know, that we can become lazy in our salvation. This is something that affects the entire Christian church, but it affects the Reformed church in many ways as well, right? We might think, well, God predestined all things, right? That's a biblical doctrine according to Romans 9, according to Ephesians 1 and other passages, John 6, right? God predestined all things that come to pass. God chose from before all time His elect, those who will be saved. Right? We might think that the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of justification by faith, right, that we are justified and accepted before the throne of God's justice, not by our works, but by the works of Jesus, not by our obedience, but by His obedience. We might think that the doctrines of predestination and justification by faith should give us, you know, some room to work, some room to be lazy. Or we might think it makes us morally indifferent or careless, and it gives us a license to sin. You know, you can live however you want, man. You know, because God forgives you. You know. No. Beloved, what Paul says here, this phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, means that life in Jesus Christ takes exertion. It's sweat and tears on your part. It's a call to repentance and to repent all our lives. And it's a call for you to do this. God doesn't repent for you. You repent. God calls you to obey. Yes, Jesus obeyed, but that is the grounding for your obedience. That's the basis. That's what allows you to obey. That is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. The same kind of language is used by the apostle there. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you caught any of the Olympics this past summer. It's always kind of amazing to see these human feats of strength, of endurance, right?
the phrase that Paul uses here has to do with running, right? He's running the race with endurance, and he's forgetting what happened behind him, right? And when you see some of these runners running from all these countries, right, you realize that some of them had a bad start. There was a couple of runners who kind of tripped, you know, as they were getting out of the block. Well, you can't be paralyzed by that. You got to forget what happened early on, and you have to run the race with endurance. And as you're seeing the finish line, you have to strain forward. You have to press on with every ounce of strength God has given you. This is the Christian life, pressing forward, straining forward to what lies ahead. The eternal inheritance that is ours, that will be given to us on the last day, struggling forward, straining forward, and sometimes, yes, falling forward, but continuing to move on. Beloved, the Christian life is a life with Jesus in the desert, right? We're not in paradise here. This isn't smooth sailing. This is austere. These are wilderness conditions. We are tried by God. We are tempted by our eyes. We're tempted by the pride of life. We're tempted by our deceitful desires. But you need to leave all of that behind, God says. With all the strength God has given you, you must lunge forward towards Christ. You must be constantly reformed according to God's word. That is what reformed means. Reformed isn't some, you know, Boy Scout sticker patch that we wear, right? We're reformed. We've arrived. No, reformed means, taking its cue from the Reformation 500 years ago, that we are being formed and reformed, changed and transformed according to the word of God. There is a need to work out our salvation. There is a need for constant course correction in the Christian life, right? You don't want to go to worship, and God says, over here. And you got to say, you got to pull yourself by the collar, right? And you got to say, no, I got to be in worship, right? Your heart grows cold towards God. It's been a tough week. Someone said something. Your family, you know, did something to you. Or sometimes it's not so much trials. It's our prosperity, right? Oh, we have it well. We got a promotion. We're doing well. Life feels so good. I don't need God. God didn't give me this, right? We might feel indifferent and apathetic to God. We're doing great. We're sailing on high, right? And we got to say, no. Everything you have, everything I have, all my soul, forget not all his benefits, has been given to me by God, right? We might say, well, God's word. I know God's word, right? But when was the last time you opened God's word? When was the last time you read God's word? When was the last time you prayed over God's word? No, you can't be neglectful of God's word. You must attend to God's word, right? Our hearts might grow defensive, right? We might say, well, that's not for me. No, you have to say, no, it is for me, and then some. God gives me all of his exhortations, right? You don't want to depend on God in prayer, but you are called to correct that. And there's constant course correction in our lives, growing in our sense of our sin, right? So that we understand that we need God, growing in our sense of God's goodness, spending our days and weeks not investing in our flesh, right? Because that's what the world wants. That's the American dream, right? Do you invest in the flesh, invest in what you want as an American consumer, right? Adopt every modern notion that the world preaches. No. You are to say, no, I'm called to spend my time, my days and weeks, however many weeks and months and years God is pleased to give me on this earth of his, I'm to spend it in growing my faith and helping others and building his kingdom and church. And in light of Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, lest we take this too personal and individualistically, we are called to work out our salvation with one another. Right? What was the problem in Philippi? Right? Divisiveness, right? They're disunited, right? I have interests. My interests are more important than your interests. Well, Paul says, work out your salvation. And what that means isn't just
personal obedience to God. It means doing what benefits the body of Christ, working towards the growth and the unity of the body of Christ, being reconciled to one another, living in harmony, putting others before yourself, not being haughty or conceited or puffed up, but asking yourself, as a servant of God, doing the work of a servant of God, how can we grow in our love and service to God and to others? What part, what role do I have in the body of Christ? You have to work out, beloved, your salvation, because God designed it. He designed your salvation, and part of that includes good works that you're to walk in now. You have to follow the blueprint. You have to build accordingly, and it requires sacrifice, labor, conscious effort, concentration. You can't coast. You can't be on automatic. You can't rest on your laurels. You can't slip in by accident. You have to be engaged. You have to be committed. You have to be involved. You have to be attentive, alive, and active, working out your salvation. But what does it mean to work out your salvation? What's the manner of our working out our salvation? Paul tells us, before moving on to verse 13, with fear and trembling, with fear and trembling. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welsh preacher in the mid-20th century, simply put, defined fear, the fear of the Lord, as a humility and reverence before God. It's a kind of holy vigilance and circumspection. Martin Lloyd-Jones says Christians used to be known as a God-fearing people. That's how Christians were known, that we feared God. But in recent decades, we don't want to give a misimpression, right? We don't want to sound like we're too serious or somber, right? So we don't talk about the fear of the Lord. But Paul does. Paul says this is how you are to obey God, knowing that God is God. God is God. Beloved, Christianity, as we've seen so far, as we're going to see more and more, is joy. It's a rejoicing in God. It's a rejoicing in what God has done. Christianity is singing. Christianity is feasting. But Christianity is not ecstatic, mindless enthusiasms, those of the world that are based on a feeling or some external factor that passes away. The Christian faith is truth, the Christian faith is light, but the Christian faith is not lightness. It's not lightness. It's not frivolous. It's not trivial. The Christian faith calls for fear and trembling before God. The Christian faith has what at its center? In the Christian faith, you are dealing with God. 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 Not your homeboy, not a friend, not a stranger you can, you know, kind of ignore, not an acquaintance, not a domesticated deity, not a creature, not a man who lies, not your mother, not your father, not your son, not your daughter, not your pastor or your elders. Christianity deals with God. And if in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 2, all of creation is going to bow down before God, before the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and confess that He is Lord and bend their knee to the glory of Christ, how much more you, Christian, who are in Jesus Christ, how much more the one who knows God's saving work for him, for her, in his or her life? Beloved, the Christian faith deals with God, the only God, the living God, the true God, the God who made you, the God who saved you, the God who made all things, the God whose call is life, the God whose rejection is death. There's everything joyful about the Christian life. There's everything joyful about worship, corporate worship here on the Lord's Day, but there's nothing casual about the Christian life. There's nothing casual about worship. about this time here that we have at 240 Fairmont every Sunday morning at 10. You are not coming here to, you know, hear a couple of good words, you know, pep talk to help you in the week. You're not coming here to, you know, get to know people. Well, you know, they seem like a good sort of group, you know, good friends. They seem to be going in the right direction in life, right? Maybe I could network with them. No, you are coming here to meet with God, the living God. And beloved, we need a consciousness of God, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout our weeks. And isn't this what we lack? That not only do we lack a covenant consciousness, we lack a God consciousness, that we stand always and ever before God. And isn't that why we think we can get away with things? That we can waste our lives, we can waste away, we can do whatever we want because we think God isn't watching us. God is always our Father, always standing with us, always with us. Christianity is not casual, it's not frivolous, it's not trivial. The Christian life is joyful, but it's the kind of joy that you find in the wedding, right? It's not a funeral. Christian life isn't a funeral. It's not, you know, gloom and doom. It's not this, you know, purse-slip sobriety, you know. I got to be serious. You know, pastor said we got to be serious. No. No, it's the kind of joy that you find in a wedding. It's the kind of weightiness that you find in a wedding. The Christian life is joyful, but it's full of gravitas. The Christian life is joyful, but it requires a sobriety and a seriousness that understands what exactly is involved in life. We are dealing with matters of life and death. We're dealing with eternal souls. You have an eternal soul that will live forever, one way or another. And your children have eternal souls that will live forever, one way or another. And beloved, that is why, Paul says, you must work out your salvation. You must obey with fear and trembling. It behooves you to pay attention, lest you drift away. That's verse 12. Christian, you are to get to work. But now we come to verse 13. Why? How is this even possible, right? You might feel the burden, right? The weight of the Christian faith upon you. You might say, well, who is sufficient for these things? And you have come to the right conclusion. You are to get to work because God is at work in you, verse 13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What hope would we have to obey God's commandments were it not for God himself at work in us, granting us the power to live for him? And more than this, he changes us. He's at work changing our will, giving us the actual desire to serve him, giving us the working of the good works that we are to present to him, right? It's like my children, right? They don't have money of their own, right? So it's like, you know, what are they going to give during the offering? Well, I say, here's a dollar, here's a quarter, here you go. It's yours, it's in your hand to give back to God, right? You don't have to dig in your pocket to find something that's not there. I'm giving it to you. And so it is with God. He gives us repentance. He gives us a desire to serve him. He gives us obedience. He creates it in us so that now we give it back to him. This is our confidence, beloved. This is our strength to obey, that we are to work, yes, because God is at work in you. We notice that there is perhaps a caricature, a kind of misunderstanding of verse 12. But here in verse 13, we also find that there are many, there's at least one kind of misunderstanding, right? In verse 12, we can think that we are to, you know, to coast in the Christian life. There's nothing else for me to do. No, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But when we get to verse 13, we might think, well, it's all on me, right? I have to grit my teeth and do this on my own. And that's a caricature, Don't isolate verse 12 and verse from verse 13. God hasn't saved you now to abandon you. God hasn't brought you into his kingdom so that now you are responsible for keeping yourself in the kingdom. We might think that salvation depends on man ultimately, right? The strength of my character, my vitality, my resolve, my willpower. I'm going to get through this. Apart from God, without his help, without his work. No, beloved, if that's what you think, if that's what we think, we have believed, beloved, you have believed a hopeless, joyless gospel that will end up creating anguish in your soul, anxiety in your heart. It's a false gospel that has no certainty and assurance. It's a false gospel to say God helps those who help themselves. That is complete falsehood from the pit of hell. This is no self-help gospel. No, you see, what we see in Scripture is what God calls you to do, and he calls you to do much. He enables you, he empowers and strengthens you to accomplish. God has not called you to obey without also giving you obedience in Jesus Christ. So that when you have a desire to serve God, when you have a desire to pray, when you have a desire to obey, you need to understand why it's there in the first place. Who put it there? God put it there. God created that. God is enabling you to serve him, to live for him, to love him. And you don't do life, you don't live without God's life. We don't obey without his Spirit and Word transforming us, guiding us, guarding us. What an amazing truth we have in verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Amen.
You are strengthened. You are changed. God changes you from the inside out to desire what is right. And more than this, to do what is right. God creates faith in us. He creates a willingness, a humility, a listening ear so that we believe Christ. And God creates obedience in us, the working of good itself, so that we obey Christ. If you were to think about this in the theological terms of the Reformed tradition, we would say that justification by faith, the way a man is accepted before the throne of God's justice, is 100% God's work and 0% man's work. Justification is God's work alone. God raised us from the dead. God gave us the new birth. God adopted us into our family. We saw last week that God plants us in Canaan, in the promised land. God does all of this. But what about sanctification? Well, sanctification is 100% your work. You're called to do it, but it's 100% God's work. It's different from justification. This is what the Puritans would call the gospel mystery of sanctification. You work, you obey, you repent, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but you do so because God first is at work in you. You live because God lives. You love God because God loved you. And in your work, God is at work. Think of the Old Testament. God saves Israel out of Egypt, right? Did Israel save herself? No. Israel was in slavery. Israel was in chains in Egypt. It was God's mighty hand and outstretched arm that took his people whom he loved and said, no, you're coming with me. And he plucked them out of Egypt and he planted them in Canaan. And having saved Israel out of Egypt, what does God command Israel to do? To believe God's promise, to be strong and courageous, to strap on their sword and to go to war. God's not going to strap on the sword for his people, right? And leave his people to do nothing. No, he says, it's time to go to war. But as you go to war, as you take up arms for God in faith, who else is at work? Who else is at war? God is at war. It's God who goes before and behind Israel and surrounds Israel on all sides so that as Israel fights in faith, God is fighting. God is defeating the Canaanites. And of course, we know that much of that is metaphorical, right? We're not taking up arms here, literally, right, to fight evil. We don't do that, right? The graciousness of God is seen. The graciousness of the grace of God is seen in our text here. Right? Will I obey? Will God do it for me? No, that's a false choice. God stands behind and under every good work you do, every act of faith and obedience. You do it, but you can't take credit for it. You can't boast about it because it's all by grace, the grace of God working in you for His glory, for His honor. It's as if God says, I want you to build a house. And we're thinking, well, I don't have lumber, I don't have materials, I don't know how to do anything, right? But you're the bulldozer, you're the digger, you're the hammer. And God takes you in His hand, and He's the operator who created you. He's the operator who runs you. We are the glove. God is the hand who created us, who fills us, who moves us onto His purposes. And beloved, what more hopeful motivation do we need in the Christian life than this? Because God works, we can work. Because God watches the city, the watchmen do not watch in vain. Because God builds His city, we who labor, labor not in vain. There could be no Christian life otherwise. Because God works, we work. And this is our very life. God bends our will to His will. He infuses us with new desires. God animates and strengthens our will to serve Him. He empowers us from the inside out. He creates in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the fear of the Lord, for love of God. We fear offending and displeasing Him. And He fills our life with His life, with a desire to feed upon His word and to reflect upon His word and to reflect His word. Beloved, you can't say, and no one here can say, well, I'm just waiting. I'm just waiting on God to give me what I need. I'm just waiting on God to give me what I need to serve Him. And until He gives me that, I can't serve Him. No. God has given you all you need right here, right now, to serve Him. God has given you, if you are in Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing, every grace in Him. It's here. It's right here, right in front of you. And so, beloved, you are to get to work. You are to get to work because God is at work in you. And the God who is at work in you in verse 13 of chapter 2 is the same God in chapter 1, verse 6, who started a good work in you. He started a good work in us. He's at work in us now. And He will finish His work in us on the last day. And on the last day, what will you look at? What will you see when you see your life? What will you do when you see all the obedience and all the repentance the Lord has given you? Will you boast? Will heaven be full of self-boasting and fleshly pride? No, it will be full of the worship of God. It will be full of the hallelujah chorus of the saints who say, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That God, by His grace, has redeemed us, miserable sinners that we were. And it's God, by His grace, who kept us, miserable sinners that we were. And it's God's grace that started a work in us, that continued at work in us, and that has finished His work in us, so that we're here, so that we're here in new creation. And each of us, beloved, will look back at our lives and see how God has been our constant help. We will see His hand at work in our lives, in our families, and in the church. We will see that we live because He lives. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word. We ask, as simple and straightforward as it is, that You would implant it deep in our hearts. And Father, we would never grow neglectful of Your word, that we would not grow inattentive to Your word, but that, Father, we would grow encouraged, that, Father, You would pull us out of our darkness, out of our depression, out of our lackluster, lazy disposition, that you would shake us and rebuke us. Father, shake me and rebuke me. And Father, compel us all forward, onward in the Christian life, that we would get to it, not waiting, not you know, living in some kind of holding pattern. Father, help us to see that you've given us everything we need right here, right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, right here, right now, to serve you, the God of our salvation. And Father, if anyone here does not know your work, does not know your love, does not know you as God and Father, we pray, Lord, that they would. We pray, Lord, that they would come to see and savor the Savior, even as we have, by your grace and mercy. Hear us, O God, and answer us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.